Savior. There's no more precious word in all the English language than Savior, unless, of course, it's that word Jesus. And the word Jesus means Savior. When the angel announced to Joseph and Mary that they were going to be the parents of a son, the God-man, the angel said, "You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so I believe that the two greatest words in the English language are Jesus saves. We are looking in the God's book of practical wisdom, the book of Proverbs, on Sunday mornings. We've been doing this since mid-January. Proverbs is wisdom for human flourishing in so many dimensions of life. But today, find Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7 as we think about the deadly peril of sexual sin. The deadly peril of sexual sin. Not only is there the peril of sexual sin, but there is the peril of preaching on sex. Not like it used to be, for sure. Because our culture has shifted so dramatically over the 50 plus years that I've been preaching the gospel. But I was remembering this week, August 1969. I was a youth pastor. It was very rare for my pastor to let me preach, but for some reason, he invited me to preach on a Sunday morning. And I preached on what the Bible says about sex. Well, just before the service on Sunday night, one of the prominent deacons in that church got me cornered in the church office and gave me a piece of his mind about how inappropriate it was to use words like sex in the pulpit, and that I was out of place. Furthermore, he said their people didn't need it. I knew at the time there were two deacons in adultery, undisciplined. And he said, furthermore, my children don't need it. Fast forward 3 months. His teenage high school daughter turned up pregnant out of wedlock. Now, everybody else in the world talks about sex. If God's people don't talk about sex, where are we going to get the truth? And the scripture has a great deal to say about human sexuality and human sexual relations. I can't cover the landscape today, but we're going to give it a good shot. And there's not a one of us in this room that doesn't need to hear this message. Not a one. So today, some straight talk from the Bible, specifically from the book of Proverbs, about human sexuality. The first thing I want you to see is that God is the designer of sex, and sexual desire comes from God. If you have a sexual attraction to a person of the other gender, that is a natural desire that God has placed in your heart. If your attraction is to someone of the same gender, that is an unnatural attraction. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, God brought them together, performed that first marriage ceremony there in the Garden of Eden. And the scripture tells us that the man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, were both naked and there, and they felt no shame. So the question arises is, if God is the designer of sex, why did God make us sexual creatures with sexual desires? Number one, for procreation. If men and women don't engage in sexual intimacy, then within a generation, the human race will die out. Number two, for pleasure. God designed our bodies in such a way that the husband gives pleasure to his wife and the wife gives pleasure to her husband in the act of sexual relationship. And then number three, and I think this is the most important one of all, is when a husband and wife come together in the sexual union, there's a bond, there's a oneness, there's that one flesh relationship that occurs that deepens their love one for the other and their commitment one to another. You have a fuss or fight with your spouse? You make up. You make up by having sexual intercourse. Helps to overcome the tension and the disharmony between husband and wife. This is all a part of God's design. So the sexual experience is a powerful experience to bless or to destroy. Within the context of marriage, it is an occasion to bless. Apart from the context of marriage, it is an occasion to destroy. Sexual relations is like a fire. It's powerful. And a fire in a fireplace will produce warmth and heat. But a fire outside the fireplace will burn the house to the ground. And so God has set boundaries on sexual expression, and God's boundaries can be summed up in one simple word: marriage. That's it. Marriage. So sexual expression between a husband and wife within the bonds of marriage is all a part of God's plan. It's honorable and holy and undefiled. Any sexual expression beyond that of a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman is sinful in the sight of God, is dangerous, and is deadly. Those are the boundaries that God has set. In the Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, moms and dads, we need to tell our children what that means. Don't give them some kind of watered-down answer that doesn't answer their question. Adultery is when a husband or wife betrays his or her marriage vows and engages in sexual intercourse with someone other than his or her spouse. It means to make impure, to adulterate. I knew the Ten Commandments when I was a kid because we had to learn the Ten Commandments, and I understood them all, but I didn't understand the commandment of adultery. Whenever I would ask my parents, "What does this mean?" I would get an answer something like this: "Well, it's when, you know, a husband leaves his wife or a wife leaves her husband." With absolutely no mention of the sexual dimension. Now, I'm going to be really candid today. I'm an old pastor, and I can just let it all hang out today without worrying about anything. I first heard about sexual relations when I was 8 years old from my next-door neighbor who had an older sister who told him, and he told me, and I thought, how sick is that? And that night at the supper table, I used a four-letter word that's quite common today at the supper table. And it was a come-to-Jesus meeting. I didn't know it was a bad word. I'd heard my neighbor use it. So I'm 15 years old now. I'm in Sunday school. My Sunday school teacher was a retired colonel in the United States Army. And he was teaching on the Ten Commandments. And he said, "This is what adultery is." He explained it. And I'm like, "Really? That's wrong?" I had plenty of friends in high school my age. They were sleeping with their girlfriend on Friday nights after the ball game. It's common. This is almost 60 years ago. My hometown is just a little bit behind Mayberry as far as being moral, but I'm telling you, it's been with us since time immemorial. You shall not commit adultery. It's wrong. It's sin. It's destructive. It's deadly. Paul told the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. He told the Thessalonians, you should avoid sexual immorality, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Hebrews 13, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So let me make this very clear. God's design for sex is twofold. Faithfulness or fidelity within the covenant of marriage, and chastity prior to marriage, or chastity in widowhood. C.S. Lewis said, God reminds us that moral rules are directions for running the human machine. Every moral rule is to prevent a breakdown, a strain, or a friction in the running of that machine. So when God gives us these rules, when God says you shall not commit adultery, he's basically saying, don't hurt yourself. Because it's not so much that we break this command as we break ourselves, we break our marriages, we break our families on this command when we commit adultery. So today, the deadly peril of sexual sin. We're going to be in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Let's begin with chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to the words of my insight. And then go to chapter 7, verse 27, the first verse and the last verse. The first verse, he says, my son, pay attention. Listen up. Verse 27 of chapter 7. Her house, that is the seductress, is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. And so what we have here in Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the figure of the immoral woman. And it stands for real sexual sin that real people can commit. And Solomon is warning his son, his young adult son, maybe an adolescent, we don't know, he's warning his son about the danger of sexual immorality. And he's making a statement that there are some predatory women out there that would seek to seduce him. This is a father talking to his son. Now, I want to suggest that had Solomon been talking to his daughter, that he would have had a similar conversation, and the predator would not have been the woman, but it would have been the man. The immoral man. The fact of the matter is that, for the most part, men are far more predatory in this regard than are women. But this is what the text says, so I'm going to just stick with the text. And you understand that everything that Solomon says to his son about the danger of sexual sin, he could say to his daughter about the danger of sexual sin with the predatory man or the seductive man. So as we think today about the deadly peril of sexual sin, I want you to think with me first of all about the two pathways to sexual sin that are identified for us in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And let me just give them both to you, and then we'll talk about them in sequence. First is words, and the other is looks. There are two pathways that the devil uses in the lives of people to seduce people into this kind of sexual sin. Words, looks. Now, to know where the danger lies is to minimize the risk of sin. Let's think first of all about words. Words. Look in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and that your lips may preserve knowledge. He's just saying, son, listen. Listen up. Verse 3 and 4. He says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. He's saying, son, be on the guard against old honey lips. Now, don't interpret lips here as kisses. Interpret lips here as words. Look at it again. Her lips drip honey. She's got some sweet talk. But the end result, he says, verse 4, is as bitter as gall or wormwood. It is sharp like a double-edged sword. Now let's read on 5 and 6. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. We're saying today that sexual sin is deadly. This is the deadly peril of sexual sin. You engage in sexual sin and you're on the pathway to the grave. Verse 6, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. So here's how she operates, old honey lips. Oh, you are so strong and so handsome and so smart and so kind. I need you. She flatters him. Beware of flattery. Flattery makes big fools of little men. And ladies, you beware of the flattery of men. Who says, oh, you're so beautiful. You understand me in a way that my spouse doesn't. Beware. Words are a pathway to sexual sin. Look in chapter 6, verse 24. Keeping you from the immoral woman and from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. They're out there. Look in chapter 7, verse 5. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. Look in chapter 7, verse 21. With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. Beware of seductive words that are spoken to you to seduce you. But not only words, but looks. Let's take a look at what the Bible says about looks here. Look in chapter 6, verse 25 and 26. For the prostitute, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. You see that in verse 25? Her beauty and her eyes. He's saying, beware, son, of the woman that gives you come hither look. Dressed in a certain way, looking a certain way. She gives you that look, look out. Now, I think most of us know that women are more sexually aroused by words and men more sexually aroused by sight. So women have a responsibility as to how they dress, and men have a responsibility about how they look at women. Look in chapter 7, verse 10. She came out, no, then out came a woman to meet him dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. So what happens when that kind of person crosses your path? Go back to chapter 6, verse 25. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty. Sexual sin begins with lust. Adultery begins in the head long before it ends up in the bed. And it often begins emotionally before it is consummated physically. So there are people out there that are skating on thin ice, including people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their marriage is not all that it should be or it ought to be, and maybe there's somebody in their office or somebody in their circle of friends, you find yourself attracted to that man or that woman. And you would say, oh, I would never engage in adultery, but I do find this person attractive. Be careful. Let me give you some early warning signs. You might want to jot these down somewhere. Before you become emotionally entangled with somebody, know what these early warning signs are, so when they creep up in your heart, you can be ruthless with them and slay them in the power of the Spirit of God. Number one, a growing fascination with this other person. Beware when he or she regularly intrudes into your thoughts. A growing fascination with this other person. Number two, a heightened sense of anticipation when you have an opportunity to be with him or her. You know, you're going to be in some event where you're going to be brought together, maybe with other people, and just maybe the two of you. That's pretty dangerous in itself. But you have this heightened sense of anticipation that, you know, I get to spend a few minutes or an hour or so with this other person. Beware when you find yourself looking forward to these opportunities, especially to be alone. Number three, a growing desire to confide in him or her. Especially confide the frustrations that you have with your own marriage partner and your own disappointments in your marriage. That's like just opening the barn door to the devil and say, just come on in and do whatever you want to do to my marriage. Number four, an increased sense of responsibility for his or her happiness and well-being. An increased sense of responsibility for his or her happiness and well-being. Beware when you think more about his or her needs than you think about the needs of your own spouse and your own family. Number five, emotional distancing from your spouse. Beware when you have an increasing need to keep your thoughts and feelings for your spouse secret. I mean, when you want to increase your thoughts and feelings for the other person secret and from your spouse. Now, if you ignore these early warning signs and you don't act on them, disaster is virtually unavoidable. So there are two pathways to sexual sin. It's either going to come through words or looks. There are landmines out there, and if you step on one of them, it's liable to explode underneath you. But not only are there two pathways to sexual sin, but number two, there are two consequences of sexual sin. And the two consequences of sexual sin are temporal and eternal. Sexual sin has a payday. Be sure your sin will find you out. He who sows to the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. So let's talk first of all about the temporal consequences, and then let's talk about the eternal consequences. For the temporal consequences, let's look in chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. I won't say a lot about this. I'll just read it to you. It's self-explanatory. Proverbs is almost all application. And not much explanation, just mostly application. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 7. Now then, my son, listen to me. Here's Solomon just calling his son. Listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. Yeah, there's financial loss there. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. Is that a reference to sexually transmitted disease? We don't know. Verse 12, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. Now, verse 14, look at this. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Here is a father's warning saying to his son, don't ruin your life. Look at verse 14 again. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Sexual sin takes place in secret. It's not in public. You don't tell your spouse you're going to be committing adultery with someone else's spouse. And if you're single, you don't announce generally to others that you're having premarital sex. You don't go home and tell mom and dad that. But eventually our sins find us out. Solomon says in verse 14, it'll be in the midst of the whole assembly. And the guilt and the shame somewhere along the way will be made public. So count the costs. What is the cost? What are the consequences? If you don't want to engage in sexual sin, count the costs. My friend Alan Mosley, who teaches Old Testament at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina, has in his wonderful book of sermons on Proverbs what he calls his five P's, the cost that you pay, the five P's for sexual sin, and how to resist. Dr. Mosley says, when tempted, say, one, my prayer life will be ruined. If I engage in this sin, my prayer life will be ruined. Proverbs 66:18 says, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, that is, if we cherish sin in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us when we pray. If we engage in sexual sin, our prayer life will be ruined. Number two, my purity will be spoiled. Sex within the confines of marriage is holy and pure. Sex apart from the confines of marriage is unholy and impure. My purity will be spoiled. Number three, my passion for my spouse will be diminished. If you're slipping around on your spouse and expressing your sexual desires with some other person, you can be sure that your sexual passion for your spouse will be greatly diminished. Number four, important people will be hurt. Like your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your church, your friends. And number five, I will experience pain. I will experience the pain of my guilt. If you've never heard someone whose adultery has been exposed cry out to God for mercy, you don't know what an anguish cry is like. I've been there going back all the way 50 plus years ago, time and time again. Let me give it to you. I want you to write this down. My prayer life will be ruined. My purity will be spoiled. My passion for my spouse will be diminished. Important people in my life will be hurt, and I will experience pain. Let's move on. We're talking about the temporal consequences of sexual sin. Look in chapter 6, verse 27 and following. Two questions here. Can a man scoop fire in his lap without his clothes being burned? No. Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? No. Verse 29, so is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. It is inevitable. In every act of sin, the seed of destruction is built into that sin. Verse 30 and following, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving, yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. I mean, there is some understanding if a man's starving, he steals something to feed his household. It's still wrong, but you have some sense of sympathy for that person. Verse 32, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. There are temporal consequences to sexual sin. Randy Alcorn is one of my favorite writers. He was for many years a pastor in Oregon. In recent years, he has a wonderful ministry across the nation and perhaps around the world. Some time ago, he wrote an article for Leadership Journal, which was entitled Consequences of a Moral Tumble. This is what Randy Alcorn said. Whenever he is feeling particularly vulnerable to sexual temptation, he finds it helpful to review the effects that such action could have. Some of the things he mentions are, if I commit adultery, I'm grieving the Lord who redeemed me. One day I'll have to look at Jesus in the face and give an account of my actions. I'm inflicting untold hurt on my best friend and loyal wife, losing her respect and trust. I'm hurting my beloved daughters. I'm destroying my example and credibility with my children and nullifying both present and future efforts to teach them to obey God. I'm causing shame to my family. I'm creating a form of guilt awfully hard to shake. Even though God would forgive me, would I forgive myself? I'm forming memories and flashbacks that could plague future intimacy with my wife. I'm wasting years of ministry experience for a long time, perhaps permanently. I'm undermining the faithful example and hard work of other Christians in our community. I'm bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God, and all that is good. I'm possibly going to bear the physical consequences of diseases such as gonorrhea, syphilis, herpes, and AIDS, perhaps infecting my wife, and in the case of AIDS, even causing her death. I'm possibly causing pregnancy with the personal and financial implications, including a lifelong reminder of my sin. I'm causing shame and hurt to my friends, especially those I've led to Christ and disciple. That is from a minister of God who has walked in holiness, but he's looked and he's seen the tragic consequences that happen in this life, and that is his means to guard against succumbing to certain sexual temptations. But not only are there temporal temptations, There are eternal consequences to sexual sin. Look in chapter 5, verse 21. Here we see a reference to the all-knowing, all-seeing God. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. God knows. God sees all. God knows all. You say, I'm going to slip around and nobody will ever know. God knows from the get-go. Nothing, absolutely nothing escapes God's knowledge. Sir, ma'am, If you are living in sexual immorality, you are a Christian, you are headed for God's workshop. He's going to discipline you. And if you are not a Christian, and you are living in sexual immorality, and you do not repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are headed straight for hell. You won't hear that on CNN. You won't hear it in many pulpits, but you just heard it because it's right out of the Bible. Look in chapter 7, verses 11 through 27. I'm not going to comment. I'm just going to read these verses. Let the impact of them wash over your soul. This is the seduction of a simpleton. No comment needed. Verse 11. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with brazen face she said, and then verses 14 through 20 is what she said to him. Okay? Notice on those first verses I just read, looks. She looks seductive. Now, these are the words. We go from looks to words. Verse 14. I have fellowship offerings at home today. I fulfill my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money. He will not be home till full moon. Those are the words. And then notice the consequence. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, like till an arrow pierces its liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Like a dumb animal being led to the slaughter. Verse 24, Solomon says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throne. Verse 27, here it is. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. And ultimately, if there's no repentance, leading straight to hell. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 18, we're told who makes up the population of heaven, and among those listed there are the sexually immoral. The sexually immoral, their place will be, the scripture says, in the lake of fire. There are eternal consequences to sexual sin for those who do not repent and come to Christ. Now, you and I are free to choose to sin, but we're not free to choose the consequences. There are two pathways to sexual sin, looks and words. There are two consequences to sexual sin, those that are temporal in this life and those that are eternal. And finally, I want to give you two weapons to fight sexual sin, because we're not at the mercy of the adversary at this point. If we're in Christ, we have everything we need to live godly and holy lives in Christ Jesus, no matter how strong the temptation may be. So let me give you two weapons to fight sexual sin. And before I give them to you, I want to just preface it by saying to you that I do not, nor have I ever, preached a sermon with a title something like this, How to Affair-Proof Your Marriage. First of all, it's not an affair. That's the world's term. It's sexual immorality. It's adultery. So I'm not going to use that term if I can help it. And I don't believe there's anything that you and I can do that will affair-proof or guarantee that we'll never succumb to sexual temptation. If you think you would never fall into the sin of adultery, then you have placed yourself in a very dangerous position. The oldest person that I ever knew about who committed adultery was 76. Some of you know the name of Gordon MacDonald. Gordon MacDonald was for many years the pastor of the largest evangelical church in all of New England. I had the privilege to have lunch with him back in 1974 when I was a summer missionary near Boston, Massachusetts. I was very impressed with him. That's before he became famous. He's written many books, excellent books, including one on being a father and one on marriage. MacDonald was in a meeting, and it was in a Q&A time. He became a very prominent Christian leader in the last generation. And he was asked, Gordon, if the devil was going to trip you up, where would he trip you up? And he thought about it for a moment. He said, well, I'm not sure, but I know where he wouldn't get me. He wouldn't get me with my marriage and my family. But the devil did. And he had a brief moral failure. By God's grace, he was restored to his family and restored to gospel ministry. Now 80 plus and still serving the Lord. So he just went away for a couple years. Didn't take any engagements, just sought the Lord. And when he finally came back to public ministry, he said, I learned through that experience that an unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. He thought he was secure in his marriage. Yeah. So you say, well, I'm in my accountability group, and we ask each other the hard questions every week when we get together. Look, a man who's committing adultery is not going to give a second thought to lying about it. Bearing false witness is small potatoes compared to adultery. You think you're safe because you got an accountability group. You better be careful. Paul told the Corinthians, he who thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. So here are the two weapons that I have said for a long time now that we need to use to fight against sexual sin. One is horizontal and the other is vertical. Horizontally, we fight against sexual sin by having a marriage characterized by red-hot monogamy with our spouse. Monogamy, you're committed, just the two of you, no third party. Make your romantic life, make your sexual life red hot. Work at it. Men, God's remedy for your thirst for sex is overflowing sex with a wife to whom you're married. Ladies, your remedy for your thirst, God's remedy for your thirst for sex is overflowing sex with a husband to whom you are married. This is God's plan. If the grass on the other side of the fence seems greener, fertilize and water the grass on your side of the marriage. What often happens is, husbands and wives, they start having kids and they get so caught up in all the school and all the extracurricular activity of their children. They're just so involved with their sons and daughters, they just neglect their marriage relationship. And then when the youngest is grown and gone, they look across the breakfast table and the person sitting there is a stranger and they've neglected that relationship. And I'm telling you, it is a very dangerous time. Look in chapter 5, verse 15 and 20. chapter 5, verse 15. This is what Solomon saying to his son, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Let me just pause there and say he's talking about focus on your mate. Verse 16, should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? The answer is no. Let your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, you may not be young now. You may have been married 50 or more years, but you were young when the two of you married, and you are to be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Verse 19, I make no apology for the words here. They're inspired of the Holy Spirit. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Your wife is to satisfy you, not some other man's wife. Your husband is to satisfy you, not some other woman's husband. Be captivated by the love of your spouse. And then this questions. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress or embrace the bosom of another man's wife? It is absolute insanity to be captivated by the physical allure of somebody other than the person to whom you are married. Men, keep your hands off every other woman. And keep your hands on your wife. Ladies, keep your hands off any other man, but keep your hands on your husband. Men, never flirt with another man's wife, but never fail to flirt with your own wife. Wives, never flirt with another man's husband, but never fail to flirt with your own husband. Work at it. Furthermore, it is a biblical mandate. We'll come back to Proverbs here in a bit, but we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks to this very issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and also the wife to her husband. The marital duty is to meet the sexual needs of your spouse. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Wives, you can't refuse your husband's advances. Now, there may be some extenuating circumstances. You're sick or whatever, but I'm talking about in normal times. It's Bible. It's not holy. It's unholy to turn down your husband's sexual advance. Look at it again, verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone. It also belongs to her husband. And the same is true the other way around. For the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How do you keep Satan at bay? You have red-hot monogamy in your marriage. You don't deprive each other unless both husband and wife agree this is a time that we need to just withdraw from sexual intimacy for a season so we can seek the Lord in prayer, but you don't do that for a long time, and then you come back together in the marriage union. Look at it again in verse 5. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, weapon number one in the battle for sexual purity is red-hot monogamy with your spouse. Weapon number two, an intimate relationship with Jesus. If you want to guard yourselves against sexual immorality, get very, very, very close to Jesus. Chapter 7, Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eyes. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. Look again in verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Proverbs is a book about wisdom for human flourishing. You could take the book of Proverbs and turn the book of Proverbs into a person, you would have Jesus. When you say to wisdom, you are my sister, you're talking about Jesus. Jesus is wisdom. And wisdom is Jesus. So, just day after day, be seeking hard after the Lord, asking God to give you a holy hunger for righteousness and purity and a holy hatred for sin, and to lead you not into temptation, but to deliver you from evil. Jesus is better than the best sex. Some of you don't believe that. But he is. He's better than the best sex. And if you don't think so, you're not really close to Jesus, because Jesus is better than the best sex. And there won't be any sex in heaven, but there will be Jesus. Sex has a place in this life. Procreation, pleasure, the bonding of a husband and wife in marriage. But the day will come when marriage is no more. There'll be no more married or given in marriage, but we'll all be the sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in God's great eternal family. If you think you got to have sex to be content, then you're not going to be content in heaven. It's just temporary. It's wonderful. It's a great gift from God to husbands and wives. But it's not the end all. Jesus is the treasure above all treasures. And I wouldn't be your pastor if I didn't warn you about these dangers. We need to flee sexual immorality. In April of 1978, I was 29 years old. I'd gone on my first ever international mission trip, 23 days, 4 countries in Asia. We were toward the end of our mission, a group of pastors. We were a few days in Bangkok, Thailand. My roommate during that trip was my earliest childhood pastor, H.B. Shepherd, a great hero of mine. I don't know where Brother Shepherd was, but I was we were in the Sheraton, very nice hotel, somewhere in the city, and he was not there, and I was in the room, and I decided just to take a little walk in the neighborhood. And I hadn't gone far from the hotel, and I saw this very attractive young lady, I guess she was a Thai young lady, maybe about 20, coming toward me. She carried with her a maroon-covered hardback book. It looked just like my amplified version of the Bible. That's what I thought it was. She came up to me. She put her face right in my face, and in broken English, she said, "You want a massage?" What? Caught me off guard. I wasn't sure what she said. So I said, "What did you say?" She said, "You want a massage?" Now, what would you do? I hadn't been with my wife for almost 3 weeks. I was 29. I had the sexual desires. I'm 10, 12,000 miles away from home. Here's my chance. When she said that second time, "You want a massage?" I just started backing up. I said, "No, no, 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 no." And I turned and headed back. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Read it for yourself. Flee sexual immorality. Sometimes when the devil tempts us, we go toe-to-toe with the devil in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and we quote Scripture to him. But when sexual temptation comes our way, the only safe recourse is to turn your tail and get as far away from there as you can. We don't have to succumb to sexual temptation. We can live holy, godly lives in Christ Jesus. It's a choice we get to make if we are in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, then we are at the mercy of the devil. And it is all the more reason to come to Christ in repentance and faith. But I'm fully aware that some to whom I'm preaching today, I don't know who they are, but in the congregation of this many people, I'm fully aware there's some of you who are living a sexually immoral lifestyle. Now, you can be delivered. You can be forgiven. You can be transformed. But you need to know if you don't repent, you'll be cast from the presence of God and from all that is good and kind and loving and right forever. Let me give you one more passage of Scripture and then I'm done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It covers a lot of sinful territory. Thankfully, it doesn't end with verse 10. We got verse 11. And that is what some of you were. In the church in Corinth, there were converted idolaters and adulterers and prostitutes and homosexual offenders and thieves and greedy and drunkards and slanderers. That is what some of you were. That was your past life before you came to Christ. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Justified, made right, given right standing with God, as righteous as Jesus is righteous, is the position of all of those people that are listed there. And being sanctified, being made holy day after day, year after year, as you walk with the Lord. This is the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one of us is too good that he doesn't need a Savior. And none of us is too bad that he or she could not be saved. It doesn't matter what your past is. Jesus suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross that you might be cleansed and forgiven and reconciled to the Father's household, that you might experience joy unspeakable and full of glory, that you might know that your name is in the book of life, that you might spend your eternity in the presence of God in heaven. That can be your eternal destiny if you come to Christ. Can you think of any good reason why you should not this very day bow your heart before Jesus and cry out and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me from my sin? God, our Father, thank you for the privilege to open the Scriptures today to my Lakeview Faith family. I continue to be amazed at how well they listen, how well they respond. Now, Lord, I pray for all of our faith family, Lord, that you would give to each of us, starting with this pastor, each Lakeview member, every single day, a holy hunger for righteousness and a holy hatred for sin, especially the sin of our own hearts, especially sexual sin, that the people of God at Lakeview will be known across this community. Those are people who truly seek to walk in holiness with God. And for those who have succumbed to this temptation, God, I pray that before this day is over, they will find someone to unburden their heart to and find the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus against their sin. They might be restored to fellowship with Jesus. And for those who never yet bowed the knee to Christ, who need to be saved, that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.